Good morning. It appears to me there's some problem in the middle here because everybody's sitting on the outsides. Sure is good to be here today. If you're visiting with us, I want you to know that I am excited, and maybe we're all excited, that God is good. I couldn't help but think while we were going through the song service and as we went through the communion, and I thought of all of the pain that there is amongst people today, and then as I was reflecting on what Jesus experienced, it was a moment when I had to stop and just hold back the tears, because we have what we have because of Him. And God is so good to us. And He blesses us in so many different ways. It's an exciting time for a lot of people right now because college is back, and I see some college students here that I hadn't seen in a while. Good to see you back. I know there's several more coming. There's some new ones that are here. I was always excited to see college come back. And maybe next week we'll have even more, because by then they'll have unloaded all of their stuff into their little rooms, and they'll have sorted it out. Made mention this morning that school starts next week, and had a couple of people go, woo-hoo! It's a new year, new beginnings, new things start happening. For me, when school starts and college starts, I get excited because that means college football is just around the corner. Right? Not only college football, this year we have several children or teenagers in our congregation who play football for their high school. So I'm going to start wearing a new type of t-shirt, and I want to be supportive of them and encourage them. I love sport. And you all know that. The Olympics is on. And I spend a lot of time watching the Olympics. And some of the things that sport brings out are really extraordinary, in that they really draw us to excel and to do the very best that we can. And that's what's really important, not only in sports, but in all of our lives, is that we are drawn up and grown up to excel in what we do. Unfortunately, one of the things that sport does for us is it accelerates the whole attitude of pride. I don't see it quite so much now as I did several years back when I used to watch football on TV, and the camera would pan over the players and they'd say, we're number one, we're number one. And I noticed that even with our Olympic athletes this year, there's not so many people jumping up and down saying, we're number one, we're number one. But I hear the graciousness of conversation where several of these athletes recognize that they have what they have because of God. And I appreciate that. And I don't particularly care what religious faith they belong to, but when they have the public media's attention and they elevate God and they recognize that they have what they have because of God, I think that is absolutely marvelous. No one wants to do away with that competitive spirit that is a part of who we are. I recognize that. Nobody wants to do away with it, either in sport or in business or in any aspect of life, because it's that that competitive spirit that is within us that really drives us to be who we are. And I appreciate that more than anything else. And so when we look at that, the question that I think we beg ourselves to ask right now is, well, what does all of this have to do with the book of Deuteronomy? Because that's where we're at, and that's where we've been at for the last 8, 9, maybe 10 weeks now. We've been studying through, and I've been preaching through the book of Deuteronomy. Well, just winning a race with no thought of God really produces an image of self-sufficiency, of self-congratulations, of
of self-supremacy. And I look in the book of Deuteronomy, and we addressed this several weeks back in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 17, where the scripture says, "Do you think that the power and the strength of my hand did not make you?" is a negative connotation of that. And God recognizes, and he says to the people, "It was my strength that made you." Don't neglect that. And Moses picks up on that whole concept, and he speaks to the people of Israel about that because he sees the dangers in it. He sees this whole aspect of self-sufficiency as a huge problem within the nation of Israel. Now stop and think about it for a moment. In our culture, in the 21st century of modern America, even though we're in rural USA, do we have a problem with self-sufficiency? Is it a relative subject for us to address and to consider? And so what Moses does, he takes this passage of Scripture, the first 11 chapters of the book of Deuteronomy are very significant because Moses lays down here a fundamental moral compass for his people that they would understand that God is in control and everything that they have and everything that they have been given has been given because of God, and this whole attitude of self-sufficiency or self-supremacy is a problem that he sees that he wants to address. And maybe we could look at chapter 9 in the latter part of verse 4. We could take that right out of context here and we can apply it to our life in general today. Because really, what we need to get back to, beloved, and I'm not saying that we're not there as individuals, but what we really need to get back to as a community and as a nation of people is to get back to recognizing the supremacy of God, that He is our sovereign God, that He is universal, and He absolutely cares for every intimate aspect of your life and my life. And it seems to me that sometimes we forget that. And so Moses has already addressed this whole aspect of self-sufficiency. Back in chapter 7, verses 6 through about verse 10 in particular, we see that. And we see it as the most damaging and the most deadly of all of the attitudes within the family of God. It's an attitude that constantly reoccurs and shows itself in some of the most unlikely times and some of the most important and critical times in our lives. And it has eternal consequences. And here in the text of Deuteronomy chapter 11, he highlights it as a moral self-righteousness, is the aspect that Moses seems to focus on. And he highlights that in the interpretation of military victories. Now we understand that what has happened to the nation of Israel, they have already gone through the Transjordan area, they've already experienced victory, they've already experienced great things that God has given them, and now they're standing on the verge of going into the promised land and just taking over all that God has given them. And Moses strongly challenges the nation not to let this whole attitude of self-sufficiency penetrate deep within to their own human pride. And it's a problem. And I think it's an appropriate problem for us to look at, especially as it eventually turns into idolatries. Idolatries in the form of three different things that Moses addresses here that are all very relevant to us in our culture and in the world that we live in. The idolatry of racism, the idolatry of materialism, and the idolatry of militarism. In other words, of the power of our military might. Look at us, we are so strong that nobody will attack us or nobody can overcome us. And so pause for a moment, if you would, and if you are mindful, or if you remember the things that we look at as we go back into the whole concept of what Moses has been talking about, remember for a moment what this whole nation of Israel has experienced. They've just come out of the land of Egypt.
They have experienced the miracles of God as He miraculously caused Pharaoh to release them. Not only that, the most miraculous thing is that when He released them, Pharaoh's heart was changed and he set off in pursuit of them. And so here they were, caught between the army of Egypt and the Red Sea, and they had nowhere to go, and God miraculously opened up the waters. They crossed on over, and God closed the waters down on Pharaoh's army and wiped them out. A miracle. Not only that, Moses led them to Mount Sinai, Horeb. And he stood the whole nation before them, and God spoke to them. And don't miss the significance of this, that God spoke to them. No other God or gods of the Old Testament ever spoke to His people. But our God's voice boomed out to His people, and they heard His voice. And they were so fearful of that, they said to Moses, "Okay, you go up and hear the rest of what God says. If we stand here and we hear Him again, we are so unworthy that we will die. So you go hear Him." Blows me away that they would experience all of those things. And then while Moses was up on the mountain for 40 days, what do? They make a golden image out of the gold that they have, and they begin to worship it. But nevertheless, we look at these things and we see that they are experiencing these incredible miracles in front of God. God leads them right to the edge of the Jordan River to cross over into the promised land, and they balk and they listen to the multitude. They believe that the majority must be right. Oh, if ever we learned a lesson that the majority is never always right. Here it is. The 2 said, "Oh, we can take this." The 10 said, "Oh, no, we can't." And so the nation of Israel embarked on the greatest Spartan obstacle course that has been ever known to man. And for 40 years they wandered in the wilderness. And now they're brought back to the very place where they were some 40 years previous. And Moses speaks to them about the things that he sees by God's graciousness that are the biggest issues that they're going to face. Beloved, I believe these issues are issues that we face today as well. And so the relevance of Deuteronomy chapter 9, 10, and 11 are very much a part of us, even as they were in the Old Testament. And so now Moses warns them. And the first thing that he warns them against is against this whole concept of militarism. I'm not sure that's the correct word, but I read it in a book, I liked it, I looked it up, and it's there, and so I'm going to use it. So I'm going to put that in my vocabulary bank for to use later on. But it's the attitude that we have become a superpower of the world and nobody will tell us what to do. We haven't heard anything like that here in Warrensburg, have we? You know, we don't hear that coming out of that airbase that's just up the road, do we? Now, I'm not saying, and I'm not trying to be disparaging in any way at all, because I believe that beyond any doubt, our military of our country today, there is no one in the world who can match us. I understand that. But it's certainly not a point for pride. And it's not a point where we can say that we're better than anyone else because of what we have. Very difficult to deal with. And the Israelites had that problem. This whole nation of Israel struggled with that, and they tried to say that it was because of the sin of their enemies that they were victorious. Not just because of their military might. They tried to justify it in their own minds. And Moses absolutely denied this, because God was keeping His promise that He made in the covenant that He made with Abraham. That's why they were getting this land. Not because of the enemy's sinfulness, not because of Israel's might or military power or strategy or abilities, but because God had made a covenant with Abraham.
And His graciousness toward them is what gave them their victory and the victories that were to come. The whole book of Deuteronomy is certainly the first 11 chapters runs in sync with what Paul's inspired arguments were in the book of Romans in the first 3 chapters. The same sort of principle is addressed there. Clearly, we recognize that the power that we have is because of our God, not because of us. We are stewards of what He has given us. Not that we boast in those abilities. And so, even though the Israelites, even as we do have an inclination to have in the world that we're living today, when we have military victory, we justify it in ourselves and we say, well, those people were wicked. That's why we won. That's why we overcame them. I love reading historical fiction and history books. Just finished reading a whole series of books about the Mongolian Empire. And I see the same attitudes in them centuries ago as I see in people today. And it's nothing that's just new to us or new to the modern world. But it's something that has been around for a long time. When we win victories because of godliness, it's because of godliness, not because of the attitudes of other people. It's still the hand of God that gives us the victory. And the temptation with the Hebrews back then, even as the temptation for us today, is to say that our military power is ours because of the sinfulness or the wickedness of other people. The temptation to equate military superiority with moral superiority has always been present, no matter what the stakes, and no matter what the nations, and no matter what the century is. And God says, it is not because of your righteousness, or because of your ingenuity, or because of your strategy, but it's because of my graciousness. And that's the first thing that Moses says in this whole passage of Scripture here. The second thing that he speaks about is racism. And racism gets a lot of media attention in the world that we're living today. You know that as much as I do, and sometimes people are scared to speak about it because it's like trying to handle a prickly pear or a hedgehog and cuddle up to it. And you can't do it. It's a problem. Well, I recognized it was a problem, and I recognized my inability to understand some things, so I went to good old Google, and I Googled all of the dictionaries, and I tried to find out what a definition, according to Webster's Dictionary and all the dictionaries are. And you know what I found was incredibly interesting? Because they all recognized that the word racism appears to be a word of recent origin. And when I first read that, I thought, what's he talking about? And then it went on to say that there are no evidences currently known that would suggest the word racism even existed in vocabulary before the early 20th century. Now, we read about things that we interpret or we put it under the umbrella of racism today from history, but the word didn't exist back then. Furthermore, as I continue to read and study, Webster's had maybe the most concise definition of racism, and it said that it is a belief that race is the primary determinant of human traits and capacities, and that racial differences produce an inherent superiority of a particular race. It went on to speak about how the fact that racism isn't just defined by the color of skin, but racism is defined by nationality, by language, by place of residence, and on it goes on. And so racism is a word and a term that is not just based on color of skin, but a whole host of other issues. And racism is really a devastating underlying attitude that when allowed to fester, it will eventually burst like a boil and spew its garbage over everything and anyone that comes even close to it. It's easy to see how the nation of Israel could be exclusive in their attitude because of the things that God had done for them, because of their exclusiveness. In fact, when you look at the purpose that God gave the nation of Israel, that they should be a light shining to the whole world, and how that they took that and they isolated themselves and said, we are the chosen ones, becomes a lot easier to understand how that or why that the nation of Israel even today does not flourish. Because they didn't attend to that which God gave them responsibility for. And they became exclusive. And we see that as we read through the scriptures. The Hebrew people in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 15, is recorded one of the first big fusses in the church that was given. Because the Hebrew people said, no, if people want to become Christians, they've got to become Hebrews first. They've got to become like us before they can come before God. And they insisted that that would happen. And that was the first big fuss that we had. We read on further through the Gospels and through the New Testament. In the book of Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, Paul addresses this very subject. And he says, some of you say that you're the house of Paul and Peter and Chloe and whoever, whatever. And he says, but we are of Christ. And so this whole designation to separate people because of a racist attitude is destructive. And there's no place and part of it within the family of God. Sometimes, I tell people that I am a genuine African American. And they look at me and they laugh at me. And I get the weirdest of comments. And they say, oh, but you're not black. And what it tells me is there's a problem. So how does that relate to all what we're talking about? Before we get a little bit too far off the mark, just understand the fact that it's a negative attitude within Christianity today. It's just not a negative attitude within our culture. Well, how do you come to that conclusion, Jeff? Well, here's my reasoning. You agree with me or disagree with me. That's okay. Have you ever heard of charismatic Christians? Have you ever heard of spiritual Christians? Have you ever heard of sound Christians? And we can go on and on and on, and we put all of these adjectives in front of the word Christian. And I'm thinking, so does that define who we are? Now, I recognize in a very simple sense, in order to identify groups of people because of where we are, we sometimes need to use those expressions. But to criticize and to designate those things freely in our vocabulary and in how we communicate one another really clearly indicates that, hey, there is a division. Why in the world do we speak about Polish Americans or Italian Americans or African Americans? Are we not Americans? You know, when my family and I took our nationality here in the U.S., and we became Americans, we swore allegiance to become Americans to honor the Constitution of this country. And we didn't have a designation because we came from Africa that we were African Americans. We became Americans. And that's what it says in my passport. And so we relate this stuff into the world that we live in. And I don't think we're too far off by looking at that and addressing that. Because if we are the people of God, then that's who we are, right? We're Christians. Just because people don't look like us and talk like us and do the exact same things that we do at the exact same time that we do them and just read the same scripture through the same version in the same way, that doesn't make them ungodly. That's racism. And it encroaches every fiber of who we are if we let it. You make the choice of when and how you use defining terms. You know your heart. So does God. And then the final thing that we look at is materialism. And I knew that before I even started speaking about materialism, there would be some that would say, oh, wait a minute, whoa, wait a minute. You know, now you're stepping on toes because you're putting your hands in my pocket. My money is my money. But before I say anything, let me make this one point clear. We praise God that God has given the ability to some people to be very, very successful and make lots of money. We praise God for those people, especially if those people understand that God gave them wealth to use to His benefit. You all know that I'm deeply involved in mission work. And if it weren't for generous people, we could not do the work that God has laid on our hearts to do. We know that. If people understand, if godly people understand that God has given them this wealth, they do not use that wealth to dictate terms and conditions that suit them. It's God's money. They're not in control just because God has given them this ability to make more money than this person has. And wealth really is a relative term, isn't it? In our culture, I'm poor. I go to Africa, and I'm incredibly wealthy. It's a relative term. And what God has given us, we need to be good stewards of. Those who understand that do not withhold their contributions to God. Nor do they dictate how their money is to be used any more than any other person within that congregation. But they give to God as a blessing because of the blessings that God has given them. While many can openly see that their success is due in part to their drive, to their abilities, to their intellectual abilities that, by the way, God gave them, to their skills, what they do to honor God, not themselves. And so we look at the nation of Israel, and we see how the nation of Israel can really become very materialistic. And even in the world that we live in today, without being disparaging or derogatory towards the nation of Israel, it is recognized that the Hebrew people are wealthy people, and they know how to deal with finances, right? And I think that's true for the most part, because most of the people have understood that this is God's and they're going to be good managers or stewards of what God has given them. But just as we see in the nation of Israel, that they take the possession of the promised land and they suddenly have this wealth, the concern of Moses is, who made this possible for them? Who gave them this possession? Was it because they deserved it? And so, who is it who brings us into the presence of God that enables us to value that which God gives to us? And so Moses speaks very poignantly about these three aspects of attitude that are incredibly important for us to understand. Not only from a historical perspective, but from the world that we live in today. And so as I try to wrap this all up, how does this all come together? How does this apply to us in the world that we live in today? We know, and we've spoken about the Shema, the words of God that says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord God is one, He is only one God." We know that. We've heard that. We've spoken about that over and over again. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 through 9. And then we read through in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 11, where he speaks about the application of that in verses 18 down on through to about verse of the mid-20s, where he says that these things we need to teach our children And he speaks about it, the fact that we need to put it on our foreheads and on our arms, and we need to carry it in our hearts, and we need to share it with our children when we're awake and when we're asleep, when we're eating, when we're lying down, when we're walking, when we're working. You know, that there needs to be a constant sharing of these moral values that make the people of God distinctive from the rest of the world. And it's a responsibility that is passed on to the fathers. We're to teach these fundamental moral statutes to our children. We're to pass it on to them. And that's what God says right in the beginning, and that principle has not changed. If you're a father here this morning, please hear specifically what God is saying to you. The responsibility is yours for the spiritual development and maturation of your children. Not your wife's. It's not the church's. It's yours. And when you abdicate that responsibility, you are being in total disrespect and disregard of what God has called you to be and do. It's not that we just need to teach our children to go to church. It's not that we just need to teach them to do these things that are so easy to say, and we bring down the boundaries and we say, you've got to do this, you've got to do this, you've got to do this. That's not just what it's about. What it's about is that we need to teach them the moral principles of God's commandments for life. That's what we need to teach them. And somehow or other, that whole aspect seems to have gotten lost in our national compass. And we no longer have value for the things that God speaks about in terms of moral values in day-to-day life. So here is the value of everything that I've said this morning. And I really don't want you to miss this, because this is what I've tried to say through everything that I've preached for the last 8 or 9 weeks and what I'm speaking about this morning. I've said it all to get to this one point. And here's a huge purpose that I think we all need to understand. If our children do not learn these things, then the family disintegrates. We know that. We've seen that. And if the family disintegrates, then the community begins to unravel. And when the community begins to unravel and become undisciplined, the country begins to fall apart. And when the country begins to fall apart, nations crumble. Fundamental principle. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. We know that. We need to be reminded of that. All because individuals lose their compass bearings and forget God. And they place a high value and a high importance on self-sufficiency, on pride. It's my hard work. It's my money. It's my skills. It's my intellect. It's my abilities. And we forget that God is the one who gave it to us. Beloved, please, please hear me. Please hear the words of Scripture from old that are still relevant in the world that we live in today. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. And God is the one who hears us. And if we would call on the name of the one who has given us all, if we would humble ourselves before Him and pray and commit ourselves to Him, He promises us that He would not only heal us, but He would heal our land and we'd be blessed. So I appeal to you today, beloved. As individuals, we have, as individual Christians, we have the most important task of anyone in this country. And that task is that we would pass on the moral values of God to our children, to our nephews, our nieces, our grandchildren, to one another, that we would live a life in such a way that it would reflect the moral value of God. That He is our God, and He is the one who has blessed us and given us what we have. To God be the praise and the glory. Jeff has a song that we're going to sing as we're encouraged before him. If you have a need this morning to respond for any reason, for us to pray with you or for you, if you have a need to respond to God, to embrace Him more fully as your Lord and Savior, if you have any need, won't you come as together we stand as we sing.